Let me just open our class with prayer. Father, thank you just for this opportunity to gather and just take a look into your word. Look into the life of Paul and just wrestle with his teaching. And Father, see how he wrestled with it, even in his own life, and how he lived for your glory and lived to share the good news of the gospel to those around him. Lord, we just rejoice in that, and we just thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just jumping in to a couple things. Backing up, I just want to, again, mention this idea of the thorn in the flesh, just because there's been a lot of conversation about what the thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about. And Paul says that, you know, three times he prayed to be spared that. And he may be saying literally he prayed three times, but more likely he's rolling off of the what we've kind of talked about before is the reality that in the Hebrew mindset, three is kind of a complete number. It's a perfect number. And so I think what he's saying is, I've really prayed for the release of the, you know, for the solution of this thorn in the flesh. What's interesting is this word that he uses in the Septuagint, so the Greek Old Testament, it's the same sharp object that Numbers 33:55 say, where the Lord is speaking to the people, and he's basically saying, if you don't drive them out before you, they will be a thorn in your side. In other words, when God's people are moving into the promised land, God told them that they needed to drive out the Canaanites, and if they don't, they'll be a thorn in the side. So that's led some people to think that the thorn in the flesh was really spiritual. This idea of Satan harassing Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18 kind of speak about that. Paul writes to that church. He said, I long to see you, but Satan hindered us. And so some theologians and scholars have felt like that the thorn in Paul's flesh was kind of this special spiritual persecution that he was experiencing because of his bold witness, just because of the radical nature of his ministry, taking the gospel and proclaiming it to the Gentiles. Others felt that perhaps the thorn in the flesh was just the persecution in his work. Just literally the fact that, you know, in his lifetime, he watched both kind of local persecution as well as the systematic government-endorsed persecution of the followers of the way. He was involved in that himself. He himself was a part of that systematic, I'm going to find these followers of this Jesus and we will persecute them. And so you know, he began to think that maybe that's what, I mean, that some said that's just what he's talking about. In that respect, a lot of other people would have thorns in the flesh too. Another thought is just, I think, kind of where I lightly land, just that there's a physical ailment that he dealt with. I have a softly held opinion that he had eyesight trouble. And there's a couple references that speak to that. But others say that maybe he had gallstones, which is kind of a curious thing. Thor, you know, that kind of the pain there in the side. And, you know, in those days, without a whole lot of modern medicine and just a lot of interesting ideas about medicine, really any kind of an ailment would be really difficult. But, you know, Paul closes out one of his letters and he says, see with what large letters I'm writing, and things like that. So that's where it might be. But another take on that is kind of a real ailment is the fact that Paul may have struggled with depression. And at one level, I thought, well, I hadn't really thought about that. But as I began to think about just his own struggles. And I mean, how could you not be overwhelmed with all of the things that he went through? Shipwrecked and beating and thrown in jail. And it would have been really easy for him, in addition to the real guilt of the things he had already done to the church and the dramatic realization in his own life of how much God forgives. So Paul was there, possibly orchestrated the execution of Stephen, certainly approved of it, right? And unspoken is whatever else he was involved in between, you know, around that time frame leading up towards Damascus, clearly with murderous intention on the road to Damascus. And God completely forgave him, and he knew that. And so some have said that maybe that's that combination. So kind of the harassment from Satan through just a recollection of past events in his life and troubling with him through that. So it's a real possibility. Either way, Paul endures through that. And in that thorn in the flesh, in those lines, he ends by just reminding people that God's grace was sufficient. And that is stunning. So any one of these possibilities or something else that you've I've read that he struggled with fits of epilepsy. That's what some say. So he came to the realization after he labored for relief that God's grace was sufficient. Not in a passive kind of way, like, but in an active and engaging way. So that's thorn. Just some ideas or some thoughts on the thorn in the flesh. Let me just take one more section and kind of on the back of week three, and this is why I mentioned it, just kind of the weakness and power. It relates to the thorn in the flesh because obviously when Paul was feeling afflicted, again, you know, whatever the thorn was, whether it's eyesight, he's just struggling because he longs to be reading the law. He longs to be writing. He longs to be involved in those details, and he can't. Or any other kind of ailment or this spiritual oppression. he learned that in that moment of his weakness, God's power became all the more abundant. And so I've got this list, which there's a version of this in the ESV Study Bible. I've used a couple of the references there. It's a fantastic study Bible. If you don't own a study Bible and you're looking to buy one, that's a great place to start. And you might find that you finished when you purchase that. It is just so rich with resources. One of the diagrams that it shows out, and I've added a couple things to that list, is just you can see the references. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, or the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is foolish? God uses what's foolish to shame the wise. God chose what's weak to shame the strong. He talks about he, you know, is in weakness and fear, but also in the power of God. Paul, at one point, says, "I'm going to boast in my weakness, so that the power of God may, or power of Christ may, rest on me." So. And, you know, and there's others. And this is just a sampling of it. There's dozens of times Paul uses that analogy, which is just encouraging because, I think back in my own career as a chaplain, I'd get bogged down in the administration of that kind of a work, or just frustrated and just do whatever. I'd just get into the rhythm of all the projects that I was involved in, and then I would be tired, and then my pager would go off at 2 in the morning, or my phone or whatever. I'd get a call, and I would have to go see somebody. And I would be getting in that car. Why am I doing this? This isn't fun. And I would drive, and I would meet with some airman that's just at wit's end that wanted to speak with a chaplain. And I would listen. We would talk. I would pray. I would get back in my car and I would say, "Thank you, Lord. I had totally the wrong frame of mind. if you could look into my heart, I mean, I was doing it because it's my duty and it's my calling. Got it. Yep. but my heart wasn't there, honestly, a lot of times, right? The it was much more cozy in bed, right? But God used my ill-framed attitudes, weakness. I mean, at times when you're feeling sick or you're feeling just under the weather and somebody needs some time and you speak. And all of a sudden you walk out and I felt like I had been ministered to. But what I really realized is that God took just my brokenness and showed forth his glory. Paul speaks to that again and again. So I just kind of wanted to touch on that and then looking forward to moving forward. But happy to, any comments or questions on any of those things? So, well, I want to look at Paul's first missionary journey because I think that's going to provide some opportunities for some discussions, which we can do in full or at least just kind of introduce them now. Again, I've reprinted the major events in Paul's life, just kind of added the first missionary journey. And it's really covered in Acts chapter 13. So that's what I've got here is I've kind of just taken the verses. I literally just opened up a Bible and just started saying, let's see what Acts 13 speaks about in the journey. If you like maps, we've got a map in there and you can kind of see it. Not sure where I pulled this map from, but I didn't design it. Somebody else did that. I looked at a bunch, and I like this one. I thought was the easiest to read. But in chapter 13, it starts with Paul and Barnabas being set apart for this missionary journey, which right off the bat lets you know that the church, I mean, literally the church in Antioch gathered together, felt the need and the desire to take this thing that was happening, this gospel, this good news, and say, this needs to be shared. And they gathered together, and the text tells us they set Paul and Barnabas apart, and they laid hands and prayed on him and sent him on this journey. This church has been involved in doing similar things with missionaries, particular missionaries overseas, with local missionaries and missionary endeavors that are around here, with church plants that have been involved in and are still involved in Whitefish and in other places around Montana. And then through, in a less specific way, just through funding other opportunities. But here we see it, individuals set apart. And so that's in verse 3. So verse 4 begins their travel. So the team set sail, and they go to Cyprus, and they land. And verse 5 tells us they preach in the synagogue. So right off the bat, we're seeing kind of Paul's pattern. He knows he's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, but he still starts in the synagogue. It's what he knows. It's where his heart is. I mean, it's his own, it's part of his own identity, and it's also a good reference place for him. Probably also, he wants them to see the new Paul as opposed to the Saul. Saul's his Hebrew name. Paul is his new Romanized Gentile name, if you will. Then, in verses 6 through 12, we have this interaction or this confrontation with Elymas, or also called Bar-Jesus. He's got a couple names. He's the magician. There's a proconsul there who'd be the highest Roman or the highest ranking Roman in that region. And this magician had attached himself to this proconsul. The proconsul is very interested in what Paul's saying. And so at some point, it seems like Sergius Paulus is now interested, like he wants to hear more. And Bar-Jesus, this magician, feels threatened by that. Like, wow, if he follows the Lord, maybe that means he'll also follow Paul. Maybe Paul will be the new best friend. We don't really get a whole lot of the motives there. but they're not too difficult to imagine. And so immediately the magician opposes him. And Paul, to the magician, declares him blind. Basically just declares, in the name of God, you know, you're going to be blind. And he is. And that gets the proconsul's attention. So we've got this magic that's happening in this magician, a really strong rebuke from Paul. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Acts chapter 13, I want to look at that real briefly, because Paul does not take this lightly. And I think he teaches us some things in here, because at another level, you know, I mean, you can look at it, and here's this magician that's doing all of these things, and then Paul, what, does Paul cast a spell on him, make him blind? I mean, that's how some could look at this, right? So is it just magic versus magic? Paul's is just stronger because he has actually the real God. No, it's not like that. It's a difference between miracles and magic. So Acts 13, verses 6 through 12. And I think it's in the verse 9 is his incredible rebuke. But Paul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. And, you know, he went about seeking people to lead him. That's a dramatic rebuke. Son of the devil, most people feel like, that this guy actually, if you will, he was working with powers, demonic powers. And so some of the things that he was doing, his magic, he was able to affect things because he was being used by these demons to leverage that. So what does magic involve back then? Well, often it involved the incantations to deities, to demons. They would use potions. They would have objects that they would infuse magical meanings on. And so, and they would use magic like that, whether it was trinkets that were infused with power for healing or for blessing or for curses. These were all of those things. And you can see, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see how opposed to the gospel that is. Because if any time you're taking anything and saying, you know, and you're infusing it with healing or infusing it with blessings or whatever, you're dismissing the need for the simple need for the gospel. That Christ has done all things. He'll forgive us, God loves us, and he'll care for us. So Paul rebukes him. He's making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And then at some point, the early church and the people in this time frame were very involved in this. Acts 19:9 talks about the fact that the early church, or believers, followers, were cut to the quick as they began to infer what was being said by the preacher here. I think it's Paul, too, as he's speaking and in Ephesus. And 19:9 says, is that 19:9? Oh, I do this again. Oh, it's like I think I double check all of my works and then, 19:19. There you go. All right. "And a number of those who had practiced the magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." That's a lot. There was a lot of magic influence And again, it's just truly distracting, taking people's eyes off the Lord. Contrast that with the miracles that Paul's involved in. This is, I think, this is the first, his first recorded miracle. he speaks to this man, and he speaks him blind, if you will, by the power of God. Chapter 14, verse 13, or verse 3, rather, says this. And so they remain. This is Paul and Barnabas. This is on this journey that we're going to be. I mean, we'll get to this verse in a little bit, but I'm just jumping ahead. They remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. I think that's a great definition of why there are miracles in Scripture. Miracles are granted to those who are bearing bold witness to the grace of God, and they're granted these signs and wonders really to attest the validity of their message. So way back in the Old Testament, when prophets would declare the word of the God, they would say, this is going to happen in the future. It was a pretty simple test of authenticity. If that thing happened in the future, then you would say, oh, this guy's a real prophet. If it didn't happen in the future, they were supposed to say, you're a false prophet. Here, this is what we do with false prophets. Take him outside the city and stone him. Because anybody that would dare proclaim the word of God to the people of God has to recognize the responsibility of that. So then you have Moses, and Moses is like, how in the world are they going to believe me? God says, take the staff, throw it down. You know, so here's a sign, here's a wonder, here are these plagues. Elijah, Elisha, the prophets, again and again and again. Here are these miracles to attest the authenticity and the authority of my word. The apostles were able to, as we understand, we don't see a recording of each of the apostles involved in miraculous works, but we do have texts. I mean, there are phrases that talk about they did these kinds of things. So they're not all mentioned by name, but several of them are. Peter is mentioned by name. Paul is mentioned by name, and others as well. So they validate the messenger. And so now, with the canon complete, like the word is right here, the need for miracles is not the same. Now, if you want to test the authority of somebody, if, you know, Pastor Lloyd or myself, I'm going to be preaching second service. If you want to know if I'm speaking the word of God, right here, just take it. Take the word of God and study it. And as I match up with the word of God to that degree, I'm proclaiming it to you. And if I don't, we have a presbytery that will remove me and send me somewhere far, far away from the people of God. But that's the process. And it's the challenge is that we do that. We attest, we pay attention, and we ensure, we train our ears to hear the word of God. Maybe it was a little easier with the miracles back then, but people struggled to take it to heart just like they do today. So do miracles still happen today? I'm always reluctant to put God in a box and say no, so I'm not going to do that. But I will tell you that I think the need has changed. I think a lot of places in developing worlds, particularly where they don't have the advantage of the Word of God, I think I'll say at least this way. God surprises people by the way he answers prayers and by the things that happen to draw attention to his word. But where the word is, I'm not talking about just the way that God unexpectedly answers prayers. I'm talking about people actually being able to look at someone and speak a word of like, you will be blind. does that happen? It doesn't need to happen where the word is. So that's kind of how I'll answer that, dance around that issue. But I'm on record, so there you go. Look it up. Questions, comments, anybody want to jump in on that? So that's the first confrontation there. And then he moves on. I think, yeah, verse 13. So he's now worked his way through that island of Cyprus, and now he moves up into what some people call Asia Minor. Lands at Perga in verse 13. Verse 14 to 50, he travels to Antioch. This is Antioch and Pisidia, not the same Antioch that he started from. And he preaches in the synagogue, and we have a copy of his sermon. And I was really disappointed to see that, at least the way I read it out loud, it's a 3-minute and 50-second sermon. I hope you all don't get any ideas about that. But whether this is the full text or whether this is a summary of his sermon, I mean parts pulled out, I don't know. It flows beautifully. So it's as if this was his challenge at the synagogue right there. It really only takes 3 minutes and 50 seconds to read out loud. You could probably read it quietly even faster than that. But it's an amazing summary of God's work to the Old Testament saints, fulfilled in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. So I offer that to you. And I kind of also want to just say that in this interaction, we actually can learn some things about worship as well. As we look at this in verses 14 to 52, which is the text, I guess. I guess it starts off really in halfway through verse 16, where it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. We can learn a bit about worship itself in the synagogues here. We can see that worship involves at least the reading. Here it specifically mentions the law and the prophets after reading from the law and the prophets. Then there was a speaking on the reading, if you will, kind of a bringing together of what was read. We can also see that the worship was led by the elders or the rulers in the synagogue. And the other thing is there Paul preaches a 3-point sermon. So there you go. If you wonder what the at least this is the way I see you can break it down. Verses 16 to 25, Paul speaks about God's faithfulness in Old Testament history. Verses 26 to 37, it's God's promise or provision rather. And then verses 38 to 41 is the invitation to respond to God's provision. And so there you go, 3-point sermon. That's at least Paul's first one. He did it in 3 minutes and 50 seconds. But he's Paul, and I'm only John. So I'll take more like 27 and a half at the second service today as I work through it. When he finishes preaching this sermon, and again, it's just a great summary, then Paul turns to the Gentile community as well. Why does he turn? Well, you can see in verse 42, this is when you know the preaching went well. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Verse 43. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts from Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So here's brand new believers or people that are very interested that are already giving a gracious blessing back to Paul and to Barnabas, encouraging them. This is so helpful to us. Verse 44 is when he comes back the next Sabbath. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul doesn't seem to be afraid of conflict. That seems to be one of his personality traits infused by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's even more bold. So what does he do? He speaks out boldly. And he said, it's necessary that the word of God first be spoken to you, since you thrust it aside, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So that's a powerful, his declaration there is he's saying, you have judged yourself unworthy. And so we turn to the Gentiles. And so the text continues. Verse 48 of chapter 13. Would somebody read that one? And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. What do you think of that? Normally, when a Presbyterian asks a question like that, it's rhetorical. But this doesn't have to be. What do you think of that statement? Yeah. Is it surprising that it's here? Is it a truth that you readily accept, struggle with from time to time? It does feel like Paul is saying, I'm a part of a plan here. You know, a plan to move through these cities and a plan to speak this truth to people that are destined to believe. So it is encouraging that way. Janice, comment.
I want you had asked if anybody ever struggled with this.
Yeah.
And so the part that I struggle with the most in that is the timing of it.
Yeah.
Because I totally believe that God is sovereign and God is the one who chooses and it's all up to God and that God is the salvation and that we are the recipient of mm-hmm. it. But the part I struggle with is that it was before the foundation of the earth. And that is the part that I have never really been able to quite grasp.
Right. Would it be easier to handle if it was right after the foundation of the earth?
Yeah.
I appreciate the honesty. Right. I mean, I I'm with you because one of the questions that idea is like you think, well, do people really have a choice then if God's already kind of destined? You know, that's the word appointed, as many as appointed to eternal life. What does that mean for others? It's a question that a lot of people struggle with. There's entire denominations that have completely different takes on this. Where I went to Bible college, all of the verses of predestination and election and choosing, anything that did that, they kind of had a standard formula for explaining that. God foreknew whom he foreloved. And foreloved meant he knew that they would love him even before they loved him. So he loved them back by choosing them when he knew that they would love him. And it's not bad. I mean, it's consistent as long as you keep telling yourself that. It just feels like a lot of semantic gymnastics, you know, kind of backflips with words. Because that doesn't, like the word election doesn't have room for that. The word predestined doesn't have room for that. And in some sense, I mean, choosing, maybe you could get away with that. I'm choosing based on a criteria. The criteria is they love me. But electing is a different, and predestining, you know, the whole idea. And those are not made up Presbyterian words. Those are biblical words. So this is clearly what Paul thought. So somebody may say, well, then what's the point? You know, what is the point of evangelizing if people were appointed to believe? If they're appointed to eternal life, then whether I obey or not, they're going to come to eternal life, right? Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that. One of the best ways, I think, is just the constant reminder that God works through ordinary means. So just like the church, ordinary people gathered, they said, we'd love the gospel to go forth, so we're going to send some people. And they walked, and their feet hurt. And they shared the gospel, and some people were glad to hear it, and others wanted to kill them. And it was just ordinary, everyday experiences like you and I go through. Fortunately, not too many people actually try to kill us. And maybe the gospel would go forth in a more powerful way if that was the case. We would really have to count the cost in a different way. But what is also interesting about this text is the language that's used here. I'm realizing that I don't have the right note card for my... all right. Oh, yeah. Yeah, thank you. That's great because I think that might be the tie-in. Okay. All right, where in 1 Peter? Yeah, that's exactly right, because 2:8 is the tie-in. So Paul believes this, and so does Peter. Thank you very much. This is now I'm back on track for my last 4 minutes. Okay. Yeah, this is awesome. Thank you. Okay, so here Peter shares Paul's same view. Notice the way verse 8 ends. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And that's another passage. That's actually the one where I was going to say, is this surprising? Do you have a problem with this? Because it's a real struggle. But what's interesting is, and you say, well, do people have the ability to choose? Of course, the answer is yes, absolutely. Everyone has the ability to choose. That is, how you experience life is through making choices often. My wife has her hand up. Normally, I would keep going, but here I'm going to stop. I don't know. Yeah. Yes. And what's also neat is in the Peter passage, we see it again, actually in the way the Greek is written. So the honor is to you who believe, and they're talking about for those who do not believe, so this is presently, it's in the present tense. For those who are not presently believing, then they presently stumble because they presently disobey the word as they were destined to do. And the destined is decision made in the past that's final into the future. But all these others are, all the others are just kind of like the present status is they are disobeying. Their present status is they are disbelieving. Their present status is they are stumbling. And so in this, there's this idea of we don't know where a person is. All we can see is, oh, they presently disbelieve. Well, so did Saul. Or they presently disobey. So did Peter. And they presently stumble. So did all sorts of people. And that's one of the charges to us is, and we are not understanding this well if we feel in any sense we can dismiss people because of God's election.